Well, do you remember PE lessons at school? Some will have enjoyed them and some will have hated them. Outside ones in weather like this weren't a great favourite of anyone's, I guess. But our gym lessons, our PE lessons, always began with the exercise of running on the spot. That was our warm-up. The running on the spot never struck me as a thing with a great deal of point to it. I suppose as an exercise in maybe getting the heart and the lungs going, it was useful. But imagine the athletes are lined up for a race for the Olympic 100 metres final. Ready, set, the gun goes, and one of them stands up and just keeps running on the spot. He's never going to do well in the race, is he? Think of a newborn baby. How precious. How lovely. But what a tragedy if that baby never takes solid food. Never grows. C.H. Spurgeon once said, "The trouble is there are too many stunted Christian lives. Believers who haven't grown." What we're doing today is picking up what I began to look at with you 2 weeks ago on Sunday morning when I was preaching, what it really means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Learning to be a disciple. And to be a disciple means, for all true believers, we must not stand still or run on the spot. We have got to run the race that's set before us, the New Testament says. And we mustn't keep to a milk diet as regards the Word of God. We should be growing and becoming increasingly mature in the Christian life, feeding on the solid meat of God's Word. Learning to be a disciple. Now, I am not optimistic enough that if I said to you, what did we think about 2 weeks ago, you'd know. I taught for 38 years in secondary schools, even A-level classes, when I said, what did we do last lesson? Glazed looks and dead expressions. And that was maybe only yesterday. So we're going to put up on the screen, Tracy, please, the slide we finished with last time. We were learning to be a disciple. We saw that it was being called to follow Jesus. And that meant trusting him in all things and not turning back when things got difficult. Looked at some who called themselves disciples, but when things got tough, well, they got going, but not the way the tough get going. They got going in the other direction when things got tough. It means not turning back. And the essential meaning of that word disciple is simply a pupil or a learner. Learning to be a disciple is learning to be a learner, but it's a learning that goes on. We go on learning as long as we're in this life. We do not reach the point where we say, that's it, I've arrived, I know everything I need to know about following Jesus. And some of those lessons are hard. Usually hard because of our own lack of obedience. But there are hard lessons and we have to learn those too. And we are to live or seek to live by God's grace in true daily obedience to Jesus. Jesus Christ is Lord. And then we saw that as disciples we are chosen in the wonder of God's grace to us. And we have to accept the authority of Jesus, that he really is Lord. Accept his authority, not just in some vague out there sense, in our lives. Accept his authority in our lives. When we pray, as Jesus said, thy will be done, thy kingdom come. It's an empty prayer unless we are saying, Lord, may your will be done in my life. And may the fullness of your kingdom come in my heart and in my experience. And always we should realize how unworthy we are. Remember how we saw those that were here. Simon Peter go down on his knees in the boat before Jesus. Oh Lord, depart from me. I'm an unworthy man. His sin in the sight of Jesus, he felt, just meant there could be no place for him. And yet he learned that that Jesus, in his love and mercy, would deal with his sin. And so, called to be a disciple, we are called here and now to be witnesses to our generation. Now, we looked at those lessons, especially in the light of Simon Peter's early experience of being a disciple. How he learned what it was to be called to follow Jesus and what it meant, and we related this to ourselves. And remember that as a church, we have made a statement of how we seek to define ourselves and what we want to be before God, being and making disciples. That's our purpose as a local church. It should be the purpose of every true Christian church. Being in our own lives, in following Jesus, and making in our outreach, in our desire to tell others of Jesus and bring them to him, disciples. Jesus gave that commission to his church. It was his last word almost to those disciples. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Now we're going to take this forward. We're going to do it again by looking at something of Simon Peter's developing discipleship and the lessons it has for us. But first of all, one or two main principles. Stacey, next slide, please. And then the first heading. Technology is not working terribly well this morning. I always have those Luddite feelings that are reinforced every now and then. But above all, to be a disciple must be to know Christ as Saviour and Lord. Yes, the Saviour who has died for us, died to bear our sins, died to bring us to God. Unless we know him that way, we can't know him at all. But if we know him that way, he calls us to follow him as the Lord of our lives. And we need to take that seriously. Sadly, there are many professing Christians who don't seem to take it as seriously as they should. Someone said, either he is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. Either he is Lord of all. There's no corner of my life that actually belongs to me, not him. There's no part of what I am, what I would want to be, that is my business and my will. Either he is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. I remind you again of the words I used from Vance Havner, the American teacher. Jesus Christ demands more complete allegiance than any totalitarian dictator who has ever lived. But the difference is, he has the right to be his disciple is more than to follow any other merely human teacher. And the road of discipleship is a constant learning. Peter realized that, and so must we. Many of you know that for most of the time I've been here, I was teaching in Liverpool until I retired a couple of years back. And during the time I taught in Liverpool, the local education authority awarded itself the rather grandiose title Liverpool Lifelong Learning Directorate. Quite what that meant, we weren't sure. Some of us on senior staff said to our head, why don't we open a creche in the basement, old people's home on the top floor? Liverpool Lifelong Learning Directorate. But, Stacey, to follow Jesus really is lifelong learning. We go on learning. We do not say that's it. I know enough. And, thank you, Stacey, again, lessons often need repeating. The same lesson needs repeating because we forget or we don't take it in or because we've simply veered away from it. Now, actually, any good teacher knows that lessons need repeating anyway. How avid classes were for the revision sessions before they came to their GCEs and their A-levels. But lessons need repeating. And Jesus was the best teacher of all, and he knew that. And that, of course, is the answer to those critics who say, well, look at this. The same teaching is in this place in Matthew's Gospel and this place in Luke's Gospel and somewhere different in John's Gospel. These can't be accurate records. Of course they are. Lessons need repeating. often because we resist them. When we're stubborn, when we resist what Jesus is saying to us, when we want to follow our own will rather than his, well, sometimes those repeated lessons, Stacey, thank you, can hurt and rebuke. We're going to move on to look at that a little in Simon Peter's experience and why it was and what it means and what it says to us. But lessons can hurt and rebuke at times because they need to. Because they need to. What Peter went on learning and increasingly learned, and what we must do as well, is to realize that to be a disciple of Jesus and know the real joy that that is and what that can be, it must mean that we trust him in everything and we seek to do his will in every part of our lives. Stacey. Following involves all that we are. That means our minds, our hearts, our will. Sorry, next one. Our minds, our hearts, our wills must be yielded to Jesus. Yielded to Jesus. Our minds in fully accepting the truth. Christianity is not a religion of some vague feelings. It's a religion of knowing the truth, grounded in the written word of God. Our minds must accept the truth of God fully, but not only accept it with our minds. Our wills must be readily subject to his will. Lord, what would you have me to do? That's what Paul said. It's what every believer should say. Not just once, but again and again and again. And when things are difficult, well, what greater example? There can't be a greater example than Jesus himself. In this Passion Week, Jesus in Gethsemane. The cup was too heavy. Lord, it's too much. Father, take it away. I can't do this. Yes, Jesus said that. Jesus meant that. Lord, it's too much. I can't do this. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Our minds, our wills, our hearts, in the response of love to him that first loved us, which is wholehearted. Nothing held back. That should be discipleship. Okay, we've identified lessons in general terms. Let's turn now to the scripture and to Peter's experience and seek to see how this is worked out in his continuing discipleship, mostly in the passage that we read earlier from Matthew chapter 16. We'll be moving elsewhere just at the end of our thoughts. So those verses we read, Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus asks his disciples, who do men say that I am? What are they saying about me? He uses the title Son of Man. He loved to use that title. It identified him so completely with us. It stressed his true humanity. But of course, it was also an Old Testament title that pointed to the Messiah who would come. Who do they say that I, the Son of Man, am? What are they saying about me? A number of answers are offered. People say many things about Jesus then or now, and all the answers that were given were, well, they were muddled and some were just plain wrong and they were all inadequate. It's as true now as it was then, isn't it? How many have completely muddled or just plain wrong ideas about Jesus? Sadly, in the secular and humanist age in which we live, so many simply dismiss Jesus and his claims without ever really considering them at all. How foolish that is. Richard Dawkins, who is beloved by the media as an opponent of Christianity, and indeed all religion come to that, but especially Christianity. Well, Richard Dawkins, so critical of what it is to be a Christian, was asked, have you ever read the New Testament? And he said, I wouldn't waste my time. That, to me, as a lifelong teacher, is evidence of a totally closed mind. But so many have got totally closed minds about God in the age in which we live. Others have inadequate ideas. There are those that say, well, yeah, look at Jesus, look at his teaching. What a great teacher he was. What a great example he was. What a great moralist he was. How wonderful his teaching is. And maybe there's someone here today who is still effectively saying that about Jesus. That's what he was. He was a great teacher. He was a great moralist. Well, C.S. Lewis, the man who's best known today for writing the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe and the other Narnia stories, but of course he was much more than that. And C.S. Lewis said, he didn't give you the option to do that. You look at the claims that Jesus made, and he did not give you the option just to say he was a great teacher. He never meant to. Because, Lewis, you look at the claims he made. He did clearly, unequivocally claim that he was God, Son of God, equal with the Father, one with the Father. He claimed that he could bring men to God and to everlasting life. Now, if those claims were not true, how can you say he was a great teacher and a moralist? Because if those claims were not true, says Lewis, either he was mad, Lewis says, like a man who says, I'm a poached egg. He's a man who said he was God. He was a megalomaniac, if it wasn't true. Or, and there is not one evidence of anything approaching anything that can be called madness in Jesus Christ, and no one has ever seriously suggested there was. So that leaves you two options. If he wasn't mad, and yet these things were not true, he was the greatest deceiver the world has ever known. He said he could bring us to God safe for all eternity. He said if we follow him, we will never be lost. He said he has borne our sins and we don't have to answer for them any longer. If he wasn't true, they are the most despicable lies that have ever been told. Take that statement seriously. And Lewis says this, you would have to decide if you could meet him now, one of three things. Either you would consign him to the asylum, or you would feel you wanted to spit in his face. Or you must go down on your knees and say, my Lord and my God. Think about that if you've never thought about it before. You cannot just say he was a good teacher, a great moralist. He didn't leave you that option. Wrong answers. Inadequate answers. And Jesus says to the disciples, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? Are you going to rest complete with incomplete answers? Are you going to rest with wrong answers? You profess to follow me. Are you still unsure about me? And Simon Peter says, quickness to speak. Yes, he does seem at times to assume a prime place over the others. And that's part of his temperament that needs to be dealt with. And we all have that in us that needs to be dealt with, don't we? We all have things that need to be submitted more fully to God. But Simon speaks actually for all of them this time. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He declares a true awareness of Jesus. He has learned so much already since that day when he was awed in the boat before his master. You are the Christ, you are the true Messiah, you are the promised one, you are the anointed one, you are the one God said he was going to send. But you are more than that, you are the Son of the living God. And just realize what that confession meant with his Jewish background and his Jewish upbringing and the unshakable monotheism, one God only, in which he had been reared and raised and his whole frame of reference. And for the very claims that the leaders of the Jew called Jesus a blasphemer for, Simon Peter says, you are the Son of the living God. It's a God-given awareness, as Jesus immediately points out in the next verse. But you know, we must start with a true awareness. Thank you, Stacey. A true awareness of Jesus. If we haven't got that true biblical awareness, nothing else will do. I have to ask you very solemnly this morning, every one of you, do you know Jesus first as your Savior? Do you know him as the one who died on the cross to bear your sin? Do you know him as the one who's done what was needful and only he could do to bring you to God forgiven? To make you right with God, because his righteousness is given to you now. He's died in your place. Do you know him as Savior? Do you know he's taken the judgment that you deserve? And do you know him as Lord? Do you know him as the Son of God? And do you know him above all as the one who died for you? Now actually, Simon Peter hasn't quite got there yet, as this passage goes on to show. But have we? Do we know him? Have we an awareness of Jesus? Are we following him in that total commitment because of who he is? Many will know those old words. They were originally attributed at least to Augustine. Dear Lord, these three things I pray. To see thee more clearly. Love thee more dearly. Follow thee more nearly. Day by day. He knew it wasn't a done business in his life. It was to go on learning, growing. Paul said, my ambition remains this. I want to know him. Paul, who served him for years, the great missionary apostle. Paul, who'd been beaten and imprisoned. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. We are never to be static. The Christian life is not running on the spot. Someone has said, if you are not moving forward, you are falling back. But we start with a true awareness of Jesus. Now back to Matthew 16. And we have these words. We're not going to dwell on them today. They are a cause of much discussion and much difference of opinion. But Jesus says to Simon Peter, I say to you, you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, of Hades, shall not prevail against it. Now, the rock is not Peter. You are Peter. The name, okay, there's a play on words. Jesus gave him the name Peter. Actually means a stone rather than a rock. On this rock, what rock? The faith that he has confessed. The faith in Christ, the Son of God. The realization of who Jesus is. That's the rock on which we build. That's the rock on which the church is built. And the foundation is Jesus himself. For no other foundation can anyone lay, says Paul to the Corinthians, than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. You know, that faith is the key to the kingdom. Nothing else will get us in. Not works, not religious observances, not penances. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But the reality of that faith is seen in a daily walk of discipleship. Remember when Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall be in the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And then he gives that parable of the two men, the two builders, one building on a rock. Why? Because he heard my sayings. And he did them. He obeyed them. He lived as a disciple. One building on sinking sand, and the storm came and the house fell flat. Not that he didn't hear, he heard, but he didn't obey. He didn't keep them. It went in one ear and out the other. God grant that may not be true of you. In one ear and out the other. Effectively, the rock is, Stacey, thank you. Christ's teaching kept and obeyed. And always the only true foundation, thank you, is Christ alone. The reformers love to declare this, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. May we all be on that rock. But quickly, we must move on. And you see, the point is this. Even a true disciple, even a loving heart, can get things badly wrong. Especially if we don't like something that Jesus teaches and we try to resist it. And that's exactly what happened immediately after he made that great confession. So we are told that from that time on, Jesus began to teach them how he must suffer, how he must die, how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and be killed and be raised the third day. But you see, Peter stopped listening by that time. Wasn't listening at all to that last bit. And he reacted against what Jesus says. We need to look at verse 22 and not let it pass us by. It's a terrible thing in a believer. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." He resists what Jesus says, he rejects what Jesus says, and he rebukes the Lord he professes to follow for saying it. Now, of course, he's been brought up in that triumphal expectation of the all-conquering Messiah, which ignored so much of the Old Testament, not least those servant songs Pastor Stewart's been bringing us on Sunday mornings recently. The ideas that were fixed in his head overrode what Jesus was actually saying. Bible teacher Edward Donnelly says this: "With unthinking arrogance, the disciple takes the master to task. The sinner takes the Son of God he has just confessed aside to sort out his thinking for him." Put like that, it's awful, isn't it? But that's exactly what Peter was doing. Exactly what happened. Is it very different when we resist God's word? When we turn aside from what we don't like in it? When we stubbornly assert our own will rather than his? When we give way to the strident skepticism of our age and compromise the fullness of his word? Or in any other way, fail to listen to what he is saying? And it brings Peter, not just a firm rebuke, let's not mince our words, it's a devastating rebuke. It must have broken his heart just to hear these words addressed to him. "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man." What did it mean? Jesus says, "Simon, Satan is controlling your thinking right now and controlling your behavior as a result. And you've become the mouthpiece of the devil himself, resisting the way of salvation." How that must have hurt Peter. But you know, lessons we've said can hurt and can rebuke when they need to. And we must always realize this. Thank you, Stacy. The most painful lessons are given in love. Peter will not see that immediately, often nor do we. Jesus goes on to teach them that disciples must walk this path, the cross-bearing path of true discipleship. And at this stage, Peter resisted it. And by the grace of God, later he learned to walk it himself. And he walked it faithfully to the end. And as an old apostle, he writes his letters that we have in the New Testament. And just two verses from 1 Peter chapter 4, where he talks to them about what it can cost to follow Jesus. He says this: "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. We need to learn to take seriously that kind of biblical teaching, don't we? There's a lot of it. Rejoice and be glad when they persecute you and revile you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. That may become our experience more than it's been before. We need to take this biblical teaching seriously. Okay, now I want to jump us very quickly forward. A later stage in Peter's experience, it will be very, very familiar to most of us, so just effectively to remind you of it. 10 chapters on, Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. Jesus says to them, and this is the night of his betrayal, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. It is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Well, he's not resisting the idea of Jesus suffering now, but my word, he's got everything else wrong, hasn't he? Still the same old confidence in this big man that I am, Simon Peter. Look, Jesus, the others may flee. I can believe that. My brother Andrew, I know he's not as tough as I am. And James and John, they're all talk, and all the rest of them. They can all, I can see that happening. But not me, Lord. Not me. I will never, ever leave you. Jesus says to him, assuredly I say to you that this night before the cockerel crows, you will deny me three times. And even then Peter says, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Although we are told then that all the disciples said the same. We mustn't be too hard on Peter. We often single him out, don't we? As if he was the only one that kept opening his mouth to put his foot in it. But they all said the same. They all need the lesson that Simon Peter needed. And that lesson, our last point today, is this, Stacey. We can only depend on Christ and on his grace, not on ourselves. Now we know what happened. Peter's threefold denial in fear, in panic, and then the cock crows and the bitter realization sets in and Peter is stricken. His great heart is smitten. He is ashamed as soon as he realizes what he has done. You know, too often that's not true of us. Too often that realization of what it is to let our Lord down does not hit us the way it should. It hit Peter. And Jesus went to the cross and he died for his people. And then there was the joyful morning of the resurrection. And they saw these disciples. They saw the risen Lord. And they met with the risen Lord, including Peter. But last of all, I want to take you to another very familiar scripture in John chapter 21. The last chapter of the fourth gospel, and it's the risen Lord, and he appears to his disciples again. And somehow this chapter conveys, doesn't it, that Peter's heart is heavy. Because he still feels so deeply how he's let Jesus down. He feels so badly. He has asserted so much and he has failed so miserably. And maybe he doubts now there can be any place for him in the kingdom work of his Savior. For how can such a failed and flawed and unreliable disciple be used as a fisher of men for the kingdom of God? Have you felt like that? I know how often I have. And then these verses, verse 15 to 17 of John 21, and we're virtually closing with this. Jesus, the risen Lord, amazingly has cooked them breakfast on the beach. Have you ever noticed that? The risen Lord has cooked them breakfast on the beach. And when they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, and I believe he drew him aside to do it. He didn't do it in front of the others. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Do you love me more than these? I think he's referring back to when Peter said, Lord, all the others may leave you, but I won't. I'm tougher than they are. Do you love me more than these? It doesn't even register with Peter now. There's no comparisons. There's no boasting. Lord, he says, you know that I love you. And Jesus says to him, feed my lambs. And then he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said it the third time. Peter thought, oh, he doesn't believe I love him any longer. And he says, oh, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Lord, you know. Don't you see what Jesus was doing? Jesus knew, of course he knew. Jesus knew his heart. Jesus knew what was in that heart. Jesus knows what's in our heart. It's Peter who needs to know. It's Peter who must again realize that above all things and beyond all things, he loves Jesus. And now he must offer that love and that heart humbly to the Lord. He must submit it to Jesus. That's what he does. And Peter is being restored. He's being shown that he's forgiven. And the three questions cancel out the three denials. Really, Jesus says, Peter, I knew your heart was never cold. Remember, we said even a loving heart can get things badly wrong. But Peter was never cold, never lukewarm like that sad church of Laodicea. But the loving heart needs to be brought under the control of Christ. He has to see. He cannot trust his own strength. It will always let him down. Unless and until he depends on Christ and his grace alone. And that's true of us, isn't it? And isn't that a lesson that we need repeating so often? That we need to go on learning because we do resist it. And we do like to think well of ourselves. And we do get so easily into the mode where we think that it's something that I can do. He has to learn to depend only on Jesus. And so do we. And self-will and self-reliance need to be rebuked. And yes, it can hurt. But truly the most painful lessons are given in love. And Peter's being restored. And Peter's being called not just to be a fisher of men. I don't think that is replaced by what is said now. It's added to. You are a fisher of men in the kingdom, Peter. But I want you to be a loving shepherd, an under-shepherd of my people too. I want you to feed my flock. I want you to care for my people. I want you to show your love for me by your love for them. No, he will still make mistakes, and so will we as long as we are in this life. But the grace that waited to restore Simon Peter when he failed is waiting for us if only we come in realization and repentance and seek our Lord again. And when that's our experience and we come like that, he says what he says to Peter. What is in your heart? Do you love me? Then show that love in a walk of true discipleship, in obedience to my commands, in your love and your care for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Peter goes on learning. So may we. As we follow him, he is changing us. His Holy Spirit is given to every believer, and we must seek to walk in responsive obedience to the Spirit, and that process called sanctification is going on. But it is not made perfect here on earth. Remember what Adam often used to say? We are not yet what we should be. But thank God we are not what we once were. And remember the phrase, well known today, be patient with me. God hasn't finished with me yet. And not just remember it of yourself, remember it of your brothers and sisters when they annoy you. Be patient with me. God hasn't finished with me yet, because the path of learning to be a disciple is truly lifelong learning. Well, may we carry on that path. May we carry on learning, called by the grace of God, following Jesus, seeking to be his witnesses, his disciples, to our generation and to his glory. Amen.